Need your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And we'll stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so last week we talked about the undergarments of Aaron, that linen that he wore, that it was to cover his nakedness because the priest that he represents is without shame. That it was not to cause any sweat because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who alleviates, who rids us of the curse, being made a curse for us. And we said that it was linen, that brightest of white and airiest of light cloth, that they knew in the Old Testament, kind of like our silk today, because it was the most luxurious and regal cloth that they knew. So, why would we clothe Aaron in garments that testified to something regal, something kingly? Is not Aaron a priest? Yes, he is a high priest, but he is a priest. And so how could we clothe him with things that make him look like a king? Because make no mistake, the glorious garments that Aaron wears are kingly garments, to be sure. First of all, in the linen, what's called a coat in our context here. Now, I don't want you to think of it as a coat. I learned, by the way, a new use for the word coat when I went up to Wisconsin during the winter. They said, make sure you get your winter coat now. And they meant a coat that I don't even own. I don't own a coat that'll stand up to the winter of Wisconsin. When we think of a coat, however, and the scriptures use the term coat here, we want to disabuse ourselves of the idea of something that we would wear skiing or out in the cold. The coat that he's talking about looks like it's an extended t-shirt that goes down almost to the ankles or so. And it has long sleeves and a large opening for the head. It is more like what we would call a tunic. A tunic. And it has a girdle with it. And a girdle, we don't mean one of those things that got the laces in them, ladies. Not that, you know, that's, besides, Pastor Dole, that's called a corset. Get your garments straight. Okay. Really what a girdle is it is something that is girt. Right? What is girt? She's the lady that lives down the street. No. What is girt? Girt is a verb. A verb is, it's the girt, that you, it's what you do with the girdle. You girt it. It goes around you in ties. We have several words in the King James Version that we normally don't use. I mean, they've gone out of use in our language, but we have the word girt, the word girdle, the word gird. You've heard the word gird, right? And you know what the word girth means. Some of us have more than others, right? Girth. Girth just simply is something going around, or the measurement around. And so a girdle is something that goes around. To gird is to put something around. And so what is the girdle that goes with the tunic? It is simply something like a wide belt or sash that goes around and that is tied. And very often in Scripture, almost every time we see the word gird up the loins or gird up, what we're talking about is get ready to move. Because you can't go running in your tunic unless you have it girt up right. Unless you have it tied up right to give yourself some movement within your garments. So when Paul says that your loins are to be girt with truth, right? Gird your loins with truth. Truth is that which makes you ready. So the girdle is nothing other than a large sash, a wide belt, if you will, that goes around and ties so that you can make the movement in the tunic without, you know, tripping and falling. That's what it's for. It is also made of linen. And it is an undergirt, if you will, because there's going to be things that go on top. Not this week, but next week we're going to study the robe. The robe is more like the coat that we would think of that goes over the coat or the tunic. And then on top of that is an ephod. And on the ephod, there are two shoulder pieces and a breastplate of precious jewels that are tied to the ephod with golden chains and tied to the sockets of the shoulders with golden chains so that the breastplate doesn't do this. It's tied closely, tightly to the ephod. The ephod, we have sometimes thought of it as a smock that goes over the front or the back like this. Really, most scholars believe that it opened in the side so that you open it up like this and kind of pull it on over the side. And then it had also itself a curious girdle of the ephod. In other words, a piece of material, a wide sash made up of the similar kind of material, that curious work of gold and blue and purple and scarlet. We'll read a little bit later on how they made gold thread. You know how they made gold thread? They pounded it out flat. They took gold and pounded it flat, and then they cut it into wires, very thin wires. And then that's what they used as thread, as they threaded in with the red, the scarlet threads and the purple threads and the blue threads and all of these royal colors and gold. And then they took a plate and a crown and they put it on Aaron's head. Why? Why is he dressed like a king? He's a priest. That's the question that I'd like to endeavor to answer today. I don't think I'll get through the whole thing. But it is a very interesting question. So, first of all, then, we have this this tunic, this coat, akin to a long t-shirt, long sleeves, a large opening for the head. This is a standard, it is the standard lowest garment of the ancient Near East, over which other things are put. You see pictures of people that are purported to be dressed in Near Eastern kind of garb. Even today, we see that long kind of t-shirt that goes to the floor, and then we'll see a coat that goes on over it, that kind of thing. We still see that today. We had a friend that was a missionary to Egypt. A good friend, Ron, was his name, and when he came back from Egypt, he stayed with us for a while he was looking for another place to live. And one day he comes out from his room in the morning to eat breakfast, and he's got one of these things on. I said, "Whoa, what are you wearing?" "Well, this is what I learned to wear in Egypt. It's very comfortable. It looks comfortable. Where do I get me one of those?" "Well, you got to go to Egypt." "Oh, sorry." All right, so it's that long kind of t-shirt thing. It's made of linen, once again, and that's that fine, light, airy, royal material. Turn with me. Let's look at a few places where we see linen as a royal material. First of all, Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 42. This is just after Joseph has rightly interpreted the vision, the dream of Pharaoh about the 7 lean years and the 7 fat years. Verse 42, "And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, 'Bow the knee.' And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." You see, that linen that Joseph wore, that was a regal garment. In Esther chapter 8, Esther chapter 8 and verse 15. "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." And one more in Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 6. This is the Lord speaking to his church. "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, 'When thou wast in thy blood, live.' Yea, I said unto thee, 'When thou wast in thy blood, live.' I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, yea, I covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. I washed thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I deck thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. And thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom." You see, what the Lord is saying here is that He took Israel to be His bride, and seeing that He has a regal authority as His bride, she also should have that regal bearing, clothed with fine linen. By the way, the word for silk there, that's a word that is unknown in the Old Testament apart from this section right here, and nobody knows what it means. It's an interesting word in that it is translated here as silk. Really, all it means is finery. We know that linen and silk are two very, very different kinds of thread. The old Puritans, I just love this about them. They would talk about silk and the fineries that men sought after, and they would say, do you remember? They would say, "Oh, men seek," or "men pant after the vomit of worms." Remember that? "Men pant after the vomit of worms." Because that's what silk is. Silk is made out of the worm's mouth, right? Out of the silkworm's mouth. It's very, very interesting. But they didn't have that kind of, you know, that's essentially a Chinese invention. And so we didn't have that in the ancient Near East. And so no one knows, just as an aside, what this word silk means here, except that it means some kind of finery. Okay, so we have then Aaron being clothed with this kind of regal garments, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Aaron would be thus recognized regally. But it's not really that unexpected. It's just that we have moved so far away from a biblical understanding of what the Lord does with regard to His priests. You see, the regal or kingly nature of the priesthood is something that the Bible speaks about all the time. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and He calls the children of Israel what? Well, He calls them a kingdom of priests. Peter uses that same term in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's see, it's verse 9, where Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, we normally don't think of that, do we? Now, we're coming to our reading in the book of Zechariah, and when we get to chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah, and especially in chapter 6 of Zechariah, we will see there where the Lord Jesus Christ is styled as King Priest. Yes, He is a priest, but He is a regal priest, that He will be a priest upon His throne. The regal nature of the priesthood is not something that should surprise us. And Aaron is set forth in regal garments because Jesus Christ is King of His church. As King in His church, all of the regalia that we see Aaron clothed with points to Jesus as the King in His church. And as our Lord Jesus Christ has exercised the use of that kingship through mediates, through officers in the church and in the civil realm, we can see very easily then how that Jesus as King of Kings uses kings to administer His civil authority, and how as the great high priest uses priests, officers, if you will, to administer His ecclesiastical authority. That Aaron is dressed up in regal garments, well, it should not surprise us at all. Let's take a look at some of the ministry of the high priest of old. But before we do that, let's talk about the authority of kings. Turn with me, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, verse 35, says this: The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Notice that you can draw yourself under the king's wrath, can't you? In Proverbs 16, verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as the cloud of the latter rain. Interesting, isn't it? In Proverbs 19, verse 12, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as the dew upon the grass. And in 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Now in these, was it four or five passages that we've just read, and they're but a sampling, what we see is Solomon is speaking about the authority of a king, and that the authority of a king is something to be worked with and not against. No matter where we are, no matter what government under which we find ourselves, remember Romans 13, all civil authority is what? Well, it is given at the hand of God. And so we would do well to work within, not against those structures. Now, I do want to say before we embark on this study that there is no authority in heaven or in earth that can rightly command you to sin. All authority is a derived authority from God, from Jesus Christ. Christ is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. And so every officer in the church and every officer in the state must rule as those who are ruled by Jesus Christ. They will give account to him. There is no way, rightly, for any kind of authority figure to command you against God's commandments. And at that point, we must say with the apostles what? We must obey God rather than men. True statement. We disagree. We cannot comply. We will submit ourselves to whatever punishment, but we cannot obey this command to sin against God. We simply cannot. And that occurs in the church as well as in the state, because there is no authority apart from God. Even in the family, fathers, we know that we do not have absolute sway over our families. Mothers, you know that you don't have absolute sway over your families, that ours is a derived authority, that it is God who tells us, honor our father and our mothers. And so if it is God that tells us, then we must undertake that in a particular way, honoring God first. Same thing is true of the civil magistrate, and the same thing is true of those who are in office in the church, those who are of authority in the church. And so what we're about to say in all of the honor and respect that we owe to officers in the church, all of that is understood in the context of what? Well, they must rule as those who are ruled by Christ. And Christ does. Remember the preaching we did a few weeks back from Ezekiel 34? Christ does call his ministers to account. As a matter of fact, in James 3:1, he tells them that they will incur a greater condemnation. Woe to that man, Jesus says, who causes any of these little ones of mine to stumble. And so false teachers that lead many astray, woe unto them. Theirs is not an absolute authority. There is only one absolute authority. And that is God speaking in his word. That's it. So having said that then, let us also understand that God has administered that authority through fallen and fallible men in the church, in the state, and in the family. Our focus today would be on the church. And so this is why Solomon writes these marvelous things about the wrath of a king. The wrath of a king is what? Well, it's like the roaring of a lion. Yeah, that's the last thing you want to hear, in other words. When you're out on a hike, you know, in the Rockies, the last thing you want to hear is a grizzly bear coming up on your tail, making that awful sound. And so the wrath of the king is something to be avoided as well. It is a regal authority that, frankly, cannot be resisted. So then in Proverbs chapter 21, because the Lord places kings in their positions of authority for His own purposes, sometimes He sends kings that are wicked to chasten His people in their wickedness, that they groan under wicked rulers in order that they might repent. And we see this in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. And in 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And so we want to understand that this regal authority that we're going to talk about regarding Aaron and regarding civil kings, it is not an absolute authority. It is not an infallible authority. It can be exercised wickedly, and yet when it is exercised wickedly, brothers and sisters, that does not negate the authority that God has given. So we understand that this is not always possible, that kings can endeavor. They often frame mischief by a law, right? Proverbs 94:20 says that there are times when mischief is framed by a law. Is mischief framed by a law today in our country? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. There are several things we could cite. I'm sure many of you could list out several. Mischief being framed by law. In other words, a mischievous law binding people to mischievous things. But did you know that that could also be done in the church? That there can be churches who take the law of God and so twist it, so wrest it, that they frame mischief by a law? We've lost sight in our day of what the Bible so clearly teaches us from one page of Scripture to the other. And when we're done with the study, 2 or 3 weeks from now, we'll see in the Old Testament and in the New this great and regal authority that God has put in the hands of church officers. And there is a great and regal authority that God has put in the hand of civil rulers. That these two institutions are to work side by side in any society, both bearing a regal authority within their own spheres. And so Aaron, in testimony to that, is dressed as a king because he bears a regal authority in the church as the high priest. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture that show us the division of the courts. First of all, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. We want to see that these two offices come together in our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're going to get there soon in our reading, but still, this is a good point. Verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9 says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, who is the branch Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He sits as a priest upon his throne. When our reformers stood up in the 16th century and before, and they said things like this: there is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they testifying to? Christ's regal authority in his church. In the 16th century, in the days of Henry VIII, throwing off the yoke of the Church of Rome and saying that in the act of supremacy that the King of England was the head of the church, unwittingly, Henry fostered a movement in England where many rose up and said what? There is no king in the church of Jesus Christ except the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in 1646, when the Westminster Confession was complete, those are the very words that we find in our confession. There is no head of the church save the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, and so he has given out that regal authority in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to various officers who wield that authority, yes, sometimes imperfectly, and yet it is that authority that they wield. And I'd like to show you the passages in the Old Testament that speak to that. So turn with me first to Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. All right, so who is Joshua here? Who is he replacing in the sight of the people? Well, he is replacing Moses. And who was Moses in that day? Well, Moses, it was a very unique office, wasn't it? But in that he lays his hands upon Joshua, Joshua will now do what? Notice he is required to stand before Eleazar, the high priest, and to inquire of the Lord from him by Urim and Thummim, that he may know how to lead the children of Israel out and in. Isn't that interesting? Why doesn't Joshua simply have a regal authority of his own to lead civilly the children of Israel into battle, as he's been charged to do, without the influences of the priest? Because the Lord has designed that the church and the state, the civil government and the ecclesiastical government, or the civil government and the churchly government — I know I use words sometimes, they mean a lot to me, they may not mean a lot to you. Ecclesiastical simply means churchly. So we have the civil government and the churchly government, and notice that they are to exist side by side. And that Joshua is to come to Eleazar to hear commands from the Lord. He is not to operate independently of Eleazar. And Eleazar is not to operate independently of Joshua. They are to operate together. They each bear a regal authority in their own spheres. And so when Aaron is dressed as a king, the reason he's dressed as a king is because he stands for Christ, who is king of his church. There are several other places I'd like to show you in our few minutes that remain. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? You see what God has commanded Moses to do? Once they enter into the land of promise, and the Lord picks the place where they will set up the worship of God, in other words, he picks Jerusalem, and he has chosen to set his name there, then they are to set up two courts. One ecclesiastical court, churchly court, which is to be governed by the priests and the Levites, and another civil court, which is said in this passage, to be governed by the judges. And when they come to hear that judgment, then whichever court the controversy pertains to will issue a judgment, whether that is an ecclesiastical court or a civil court. And notice that the man that will do presumptuously and not hearken to those courts, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, is to be put to death. What is the regal power of a king? Well, in large part, it is the power to judge. It is the power of life and death. But did you notice that in this passage also, that there was a sentence passed from the ecclesiastical court that was also the power of life and death? There was a kind. Now, I don't believe that the priests carried that out. I believe that they delivered over to the civil court for that to be done, but the judgment came from the ecclesiastical court, did it not? We don't think that way anymore, do we? We don't. We don't think that way. What do we think about church government? Well, we think of it differently from civil government, don't we? We don't think, sometimes we say it as a ruse or as a joke, but we don't really mean it. If you don't like this country, go find another one. But ecclesiastical government? Well, very often that seems to be the rule of the day, does it not? Let's move on. Let's look at another passage. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. Notice the priests and the judges, that same kind of dual court that we saw back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19, come on, you Bible scholars, who's king? In the chronology of 2 Chronicles 19, 20, who is it? Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is king. All right, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 5. And he, that is Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies, when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully, and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. So also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Did you hear that from good King Jehoshaphat? You see what he did? Once again, in his reforms, he set up that dual court system. He had ecclesiastical courts, and he had civil courts. And those ecclesiastical courts judged in matters of the Lord, and the civil courts judged in the king's matters. And you can consider it a good and necessary inference that when Jehoshaphat set those courts up, that he turned back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and figured out what he was supposed to do as king, as he ordered the kingdom from Deuteronomy chapter 17, the passage that we read earlier, where we first saw the dual courts. That would be a good and necessary consequence. And so we see Jehoshaphat then working in accordance with the scripture that he knew, the scripture that was read to him year by year as the king. So this grave office then, this office of priest, this regal priestly office, this office of judgment, is a weighty and heavy responsibility, and it continues into the days of the New Testament. And the officers that under Christ administer his royal prerogatives in the church. In those days, remember that there were the priests and the Levites. And those Levites, some of them were of the office of what was called the porter. You've heard of the porters? Yeah. Well, in the days of the restorations under Jehoshaphat, under Hezekiah, under Josiah, those Levites, who some of which had fallen into disuse and idolatry, they repented. They came back and were cleansed. They celebrated a Passover, and this happened over and again in the ancient history. And then what they did was they took up their office of porter. And a porter was a man who stood at the door when people brought their offerings unto the Lord. And what they did was they opened and shut the gates of the Lord's house to those who brought their offerings. That's why they're called porters. They're opening and closing the door. They would open the door, they would look upon the sacrifice that was brought, and they would open the door to those sacrifices that were not, you know, broken, crook-backed, missing a leg, those kinds of things. And they would open the door to those. And they would close the doors to others whose offerings were substandard, if you will. They also had this power of what George Gillespie calls the cutting off, the power of excommunication. And so over and again in these ecclesiastical courts operating side by side, they both in their own sphere have this kind of regal authority. One more scripture and then we'll close for this afternoon. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel, in this prophecy of the New Testament church under the form of a prophetic temple, seems to say some very specific things about the ministry of the New Testament. First, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. They shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for them wives, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes, and all in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother or for son or for daughter or for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. And they shall eat the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And in the first of all, the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblations, shall be the priest's. And ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause his blessing to rest in thine house. The priests shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. Well, that extended reading is a prophetic reading. It comes out of the midst of that 40 through 48, those chapters in the book of Ezekiel, which speak of the days of the New Testament church. And Ezekiel is speaking here under prophetic terms, under prophetic pictures that would be familiar to the people of Israel there, and yet speaking of a ministry to come in the church of Jesus Christ during the days when Messiah would come and build his temple. This is the temple that Ezekiel speaks of in 40 through 48. And notice that that temple is populated with what? Priests that are dressed in linen. They are still wearing linen when Christ builds his temple. They still have a kind of regal authority. It is an authority that Christ has vested in the church. And next week, not this week, but next week we'll look at that. Why is Aaron dressed in linen? He's dressed in linen because he has a regal authority as a high priest. He rules in the church. And as that great high priest, a type of Christ, as a king. And so his garments reflect the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the church there is no other head but him. No other head. And the officers that he appointed in the Old Testament, fallible men to judge, he endued them with a regal authority in those courts. And brothers and sisters, he's done so in the days of the New Testament. And that's what I hope to show you next week. And so when we see Aaron so magnificently decked out in all of the regal garments that he has, who ought we to think of? We ought to think of Christ as the King of His church. And how is the King of His church chosen to administer His kingship in the church? Through weak and fallible men in the Old Testament and in the New. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church. And we do pray, our Father, that those who minister on behalf of Jesus Christ, who possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that they would do so with honor, honoring their King at every turn. That there would be truly a bowing of the knee to the King of Kings in the administration of the authority of Jesus Christ in His church. We confess, our Father, and proclaim with great joy that there is only one King of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we must all give answer to Him. And so we pray that in our various places and stations, we would undergird and support one another in prosecution of recognizing Christ's kingdom among us. For we ask in His name. Amen.